Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 24. It is kind of amazing to think that we only have two sermons left in Luke. And I'm not sure it's taken us 3 years. I think that's an exaggeration. Because you got to remember, we did that whole series when we were in the middle of COVID. I mean, when it first started, you know, not the 75th iteration of COVID that we're now in. But, yeah, we're almost done. Let's stand together and let's read together the story, this third resurrection appearance that Luke records for us. This third resurrection day, well, not appearance, the third resurrection day account that Luke records for us. And we'll begin in verse 36 and we'll read through verse 49 and then we'll pray and we'll dig into this text together. As they were talking about let's go back because we need to get the context of this. So you remember the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to the guys on the road to Emmaus, right? And they're sitting there and they're in the breaking of the bread. Jesus reveals himself and then he just vanishes. And so immediately those guys, they begin to run back. Look what it says, verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Let's pray together. I love that. I love this text. Let's pray together. Lord, we need you to do for us what you did for the disciples in that room 2,000 years ago. We need you to open our minds to understand and believe. We need you to open our understanding so that we would comprehend everything that you want us to understand from this text. Lord, help us to behold the depth of the forgiveness, the breadth of forgiveness, the length of the forgiveness that you offer to us because of your accomplished work on the cross. Help us to see the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel to cleanse even the most vile of their sins. Help us to see the great calling that is ours to proclaim with confidence the gospel, to have within our hearts certainty that not only does the word of God say that you rose from the dead, but you indeed rose from the dead. Help us to be a people that are shaped and molded by a conviction of the truth as it is in the word of God. For that purpose, Lord, I am praying that you will have your way with me, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you would have absolute authority and control over every bit of my faculties, over my thinking, over my speaking, over my feeling. Lord God, that I would be an instrument in your hands for the praise of your glory, and that it would be nothing of me and everything of you. Lord, I pray that you would use me to say what you would have said to your people today. I pray that you would use me, Father God, as an instrument to preach your word so that the unbelieving might have their hearts changed. I pray, Lord God, that your spirit would be with us and we would sense your presence and that you would make the hearts of everyone in this room receptive to the words that are being preached. I pray that we would not just hear the words, but we would hear the message. So help us, Lord. Help us, because we need help. None of us naturally can comprehend the things of God. They're foolish to the natural man, folly to the natural man. We need your Spirit to instruct us. So please teach us. We bow before you. We offer ourselves to you. Lord, move in our midst, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if y'all have noticed this. I don't know if you've seen this or not, but these last, you know, over the last couple of weeks, as we've looked at these three resurrection day accounts that Luke describes for us in his gospel, there's kind of a pattern that begins to emerge. We saw it, you know, a couple of weeks ago with the ladies that went to the tomb. And then we saw it, you know, again with those people on the road, the men on the road to Emmaus. And now we see it this morning in this reading regarding the end of the resurrection day, when the disciples and the apostles are gathered together in this room and the Lord Jesus Christ appears in their midst. And the way that it progresses is kind of like this. We see, first of all, sort of initial confusion and unbelief. And then we see sort of a gracious rebuke, sometimes sharper, sometimes softer. Then we see biblical instruction, and then it always leads to this open witness, right? That's what you see in these last three accounts in the Gospel of Luke. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ is very busy. You know, that on Resurrection Day was not a day of leisure for Jesus. When he rose from the dead, it wasn't like he just got to relax a little bit after a job well done, right? Instead, what we see is Jesus going all over the place. Just in Luke alone, we read of him appearing to, you know, first of all, to Peter, and then appearing to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then we see him appearing to these guys again in the upper room who are hiding out. We see that Jesus' ministry after the resurrection is far from over. It's far from over. Having accomplished salvation for his people, now he's busy going around stamping out unbelief and gathering his scattered and his terrified flock, right? And to be honest, I do want to be fair. I want to be fair to the disciples, okay? Because sometimes we can pile on them, and I'm good at sometimes kind of making fun of them a little bit, but I want us to be fair. These last few days had been traumatic and chaotic in a way that they had never known before, right? I want you to think about, okay, so we've been looking at the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, and then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And it's only taken us, what, 2 months? This all happened to these guys in a matter of a few days, okay? And so when we read this account, you know, we've got to understand these guys were in the midst of a whirlwind. They were trying in vain, according to their own wisdom and their understanding, to make sense of all of these events that had transpired. Try to put yourself in their place. Just a few days earlier, they had seen Jesus enter Jerusalem to the adulation and the worship of the crowds, right? They'd seen him take over the temple and nobody lift a finger to stop him. They'd seen him begin to teach, right? And there seemed to be this groundswell of public support as people were gladly flocking to him to hear him proclaim the word of God. And then in an instant, it was over. Shockingly so. Jesus was arrested. He was tried. He was convicted by the Jewish council, turned over to the Romans, brutally beaten and scourged, crucified, violently killed, buried in Joseph's tomb. And these disciples thought they would never see him again. They were overcome with grief and disillusionment. Their confederation began to break apart, right? Without Christ to unite these men who had little in common with one another, without the hope of the messianic kingdom and the conquering of the Roman oppressors, everything began to unravel, right? What was going to become of them? Where would they go? What about these last few years that they had wasted? Like, what was the deal? And then on the third day, on the morning of the third day, unexpectedly things began to change. First, some of the women of the company found an empty tomb and were admonished by two angels and told that Christ had risen from the dead. As Luke tells it, it was then Peter that ran to the tomb and found it empty and went away marveling at what had happened. And some other point of the day, the risen Christ had appeared to Peter. And now these two disciples who had decided to bail on it all, right? Confederation breaking apart. These two disciples that had decided to bail on it all had come running back to the other disciples describing how they encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus. And as you can expect, their emotions and their minds were all over the place. And I got to tell you, it's only arrogance to presume that we would have done any better. Because we wouldn't have. We wouldn't have. As we come to the scene this morning, the disciples are excitedly talking amongst themselves. They're all talking about the appearances of Jesus to this guy and that guy and the rumors of the resurrection. They're trying to make sense of everything that it means when all of a sudden, as they're talking about the resurrection of Jesus, the risen Christ appears in their midst. And rather than being like, Jesus is here, they're like, it's a ghost, right? What does that tell you? Well, it tells you, beloved, that it's one thing to talk about the resurrection in an abstract way, to talk about the possibilities of the resurrection, and it's quite another to experience the resurrection in flesh and bone, right? It's very different. One minute they're alone together, and the next there's Jesus, and he appears, and he speaks words of peace to them, right? Look what it says. In fact, Luke describes the miracle almost casually. Doesn't he? It's almost a casual explanation. He says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. Like we should just expect that to happen, right? And there's nothing casual here at all. They were debating all of this, offering their two cents, when all of a sudden Jesus shows up and says, peace to you. Now, here's the deal. That is, first of all, of course, the traditional Jewish greeting, right? When Jews would greet one another, when they would walk, run into one another in town or whatever, they would often greet one another this way, saying shalom, which was basically a wish for blessing and for, you know, good fortune for the one that you were greeting, right? But in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this moment, these words take on a wealth of meaning that far outstrips just an everyday greeting. In the mouth of the risen Christ, this becomes far more than a traditional Jewish greeting. It was actually a declaration, an announcement, a proclamation. And they were quite likely the last words that any of these disciples would have expected to hear from the lips of Christ. Peace to you. Think who was in that room at that moment. Think who composes the people that are in that room. Well, the leader of the band is the guy that's denied Jesus Christ three times, right? You've got men who had fled when Christ was arrested. You have men there who had run away and shamefully forsaken them and broken their vain promises to die with him if necessary. If we've got to die with you, Jesus, we will. Right. It was men who'd let Christ's warnings and exhortations fall on deaf ears. Men who had broken faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they knew they'd failed him. They knew they'd played the coward. They knew that they'd sinned against him and against his love. And they felt the weight of betraying him. Whatever they might have expected to hear from Jesus, it certainly wasn't those words. They might have expected words of disappointment, words of anguish or anger, perhaps annoyance, perhaps a harsh rebuke for their cowardice. But instead, Jesus is gracious and he's gentle. He's entreating and he's kind. He speaks to them the words that they most need to hear. They hear words of reconciling and pardoning mercy. They hear words that they never could have expected, but they most desperately needed. Peace to you. Peace to your soul. Peace to your heart. Peace with me. Peace with God. Peace, brothers. Oh, how every single one of us needs to hear those words from Jesus, don't we? When we find ourselves guilty of willingly breaking his commandments, when we have failed him greatly, who of us hasn't? When we have sinned grievously against him, when we haven't lived up to the truth that we have heard and we ought to know, we need to hear those words. Peace to you. Peace to you. And the only one that can say them and make them stick is Christ. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one who has made peace between sinful man and the holy God, right? He can offer peace. He can speak peace because he's accomplished peace. Isn't that true? So Paul says, Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace," how? "By the blood of his," you finish it, "cross. And you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." Amen. These men needed to hear peace. They needed to hear Christ tell them, "You're forgiven. We're square. You have peace with me. You have peace with God." And he could offer it and he could proclaim it because by the blood of the cross, he made peace for us with God. Because God made him sin for us. Because Jesus bore in his own body our sins on the cross. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. So that being justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks peace to them because he stands before them as the resurrected one, as the risen one, as the one who has fully paid all of their sins, who has taken their sin, not in part but in whole, upon his own head and satisfied the justice of God. Peace to you, brothers. Peace with me, peace from me, peace with God, peace with one another, peace that comes with the full forgiveness of your sins. J.C. Ryle, I love him, man. J.C. Ryle says so wonderfully about, I was talking to Mark Taylor the other day. I don't know if this is sacrilege or not, but I think J.C. Ryle is starting to like eclipse Spurgeon a little bit in my heart as my favorite guy, my favorite preacher. I don't know. I'm not, you know, I'm a loyal guy. I'm going to give Spurgeon a little more, but I don't know, I just love the way Ryle says things so clearly. He says this so wonderfully about the Lord. He said, "It is his glory to pass over a transgression. He delights in mercy. He is far more willing to forgive than men are willing to be forgiven." Yeah. "He is far more ready to pardon than men are to be pardoned. There is in his almighty heart an infinite willingness to put away man's transgressions. Though our sins have been scarlet, he is ever ready to make them as white as snow, to blot them out, to cast them behind his back, to bury them in the depth of the sea, and to remember them no more. Free and full and undeserved forgiveness to the very uttermost is not the manner of men, but it is the manner of Christ." Oh man, amen that it is. He forgives the greatest sins, the worst sins, the besetting sins. You know those ones that you fight and you fight and you fight until the day that you die? He forgives those. He forgives the sins of omission. He forgives the accumulation of our guilt. He declares peace because he has wrought peace by his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Sin, which was the heart of man's enmity with God, has been forever dealt with by Jesus on the cross. His redemptive work guaranteed by his resurrection. When he says to them, when the risen Christ says to his disciples and he says to us, "Peace to you," that is nothing less, beloved, than the triumphant announcement of the glorious result of his life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection. But I want you to see this. This is amazing. And you can see yourself in this. As great as this announcement is, the disciples at first are overwhelmed. They're at first sort of uncertain how to respond. And we see how the Lord has to sort of lead them along, the way he has to give them a comforting and a compassionate confirmation so that they won't just stand there looking at him. Right? Look at it with me in verses 37 through 43. Jesus appears in their midst and he announces peace to you, right? And then Luke describes what takes place next. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. I want you to remember again, this isn't a movie, right? In a movie, that's not how this scene would have played out. This is real life. Jesus appears in their midst. They're not expecting it. How he gets in there, I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us, right? All we know is 1 minute, it's just the disciples by themselves, and the next minute, Christ is right there in their midst. And it's shocking to them. Don't just like run past this. Try to put yourself in this position. Imagine that you buried a loved one on a Friday. Okay, just imagine. You buried a loved one on a Friday. Only to have that loved one show up at family dinner on a Sunday. Everybody going to be there like, oh, look, it's Bobby. Come on in. No, that's not how it's going to be. You'd have been terrified. And at first, that's exactly what the disciples are. They're absolutely terrified and afraid that they're seeing a ghost. You can understand why. You can understand it. Again, he materializes into their presence. Now listen, I'm not going to go off on a rabbit trail talking about all the things that the resurrected body can or cannot do. Okay? People love to get into that debate. We're going to be able to fly? Are we going to be able to see through buildings? Are we going to be able to walk through walls? Find out when you get it. I don't know. Right? We're not going to do that. The point is not, that's not the point. Like, the rabbit trail here is not, Jesus appeared. How did he do it? He walked through a wall. Maybe. Maybe he came down the chimney. I don't know. Right? Well, I'm just serious. I'm sorry. I'm kidding. But seriously, that's not the issue here. And people try to make that the issue. It's not the issue. The issue here is the lengths, the gracious lengths to which the Lord Jesus Christ goes to allay their fears and dispel their doubts. He wants them to know with certainty that he's not a ghost, that he's not a spirit. He wants them to know, look, you know me very well. I'm that same guy. I'm the one that you've known, the one that you've walked with, the one that you saw crucified. I'm that guy. I'm that man. And so he speaks words of comfort and compassion. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? He shows them the marks of his sacrifice on his hands and his feet, right? The marks of the depth of his unfailing love for them and for us. And he invites them to invade his space, if you will. In fact, what Jesus says here when he says, touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that, the invitation is lay hold of me, grab me, test me. See what I'm made of. Handle me, feel me, know with certainty that I am real. That's the idea. That's the invitation he gives. Can you imagine that scene? Who goes first? Who's going to touch him first? Who, you know, we don't know. We're not told in scripture. We don't know if anybody did. But can you imagine? Who's going to have the guts to make the first move? Did anybody? If you asked me, I'd probably say Peter, right? Because Peter was always the one that was jumping before looking. But Luke doesn't tell us who that intrepid soul was. Instead, what he does do is to use a strange phrase, a strange expression to describe them all. Look at it. He says that they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. They still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. What does that mean? That's a strange expression, isn't it? To disbelieve for joy? What does that mean? You know, it's akin, in a much greater degree though, it's akin to the Michigan fans yesterday. When Michigan beat Ohio State for like the first time in what, 35 years or something it feels like? And nobody ever expected it to happen, really, because, you know, John Harbaugh always blows it against Ohio State. But they won! And they were like, I cannot believe that just happened, right? I can't believe that they won. And it's the same kind of thing here. That's the idea of these words. It's the idea of seeing something and witnessing it and knowing that it really did happen and then say, I can't believe that just happened. Right? We've all done that before. I can't believe it. When you know it's true, right? That's the idea here. They're astonished. They just, it's almost beyond belief. It's something so amazing that they can hardly believe. And while they're in that state of astonished, joyful disbelief and shock, the Lord Jesus Christ settles it very simply. Y'all have something to eat? And they give him a piece of broiled fish and he eats it. And it doesn't fall to the ground like a ghost, you know? It's not that. He eats it and they're convinced. Why that's what it is that convinces them, I don't know. But they are. They're convinced. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ goes through all of these things to try to move them along. It reminds me very much of the words of Psalm 103 when it says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust, right? He knows these guys are dust. He's lived with them for 3.5 years. He knew them, you know, before they were made in their mother's womb. But he's determined to overcome their fears and dispel all of their doubts. And here's why. Because Jesus is there for more than just a social call. Right? He's not just there for a visit. He's not there just to prove once and for all, hey, I'm alive. I really rose from the dead. Everybody here gets it now. And that, no, he's there for a reason. He's got a purpose here. A gospel purpose. He's come to do work on his faltering disciples. And the first thing he's going to do is lift the veil and open up their blinded spiritual eyes. Look at it with me. Luke describes it in this way, starting in verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now this is big and I want you to follow with me on this. Just as Jesus did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He affirms everything that he has accomplished had been foretold and had been described in the Old Testament. In other words, the eternal plan of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ had been devised by God before the foundation of the world and announced through the Old Testament, all of it. That the Son of God would become man. That he would become the Messiah. That he would render to God as our representative perfect obedience to the law of God. That at the appointed time he would be numbered among the transgressors and pay the debt of our sin. That he would make intercession for us and satisfy the wrath of God in our place. That he would rise triumphantly from the dead and be presented an eternal kingdom. All of that was foretold in the Old Testament, right? Jesus tells them, I'm the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Two things. One, what this proves beyond the shadow of a doubt is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one being that can open the eyes of blinded men, that can open the minds of fallen men and make them understand the living truth. And that's Almighty God, right? Nobody else can do that. So it's first of all, proof of Christ's deity. But the second thing I want you to see is this. This is absolutely necessary for gospel purposes. It's absolutely necessary that Jesus open up the minds, their minds to understand the truth for gospel purposes. I want you to think about this. Though they had been Christ's devoted followers, though they'd heard him preach, though they'd heard him expound the Old Testament scriptures more times than are recorded for us in the Word of God, as they listened to him, you know, teach them, a spiritual veil covered their minds so that they could not fully understand everything that Jesus taught them, right? Isn't that true? In fact, on two occasions when the Lord Jesus Christ had predicted his death and resurrection, they didn't understand it. In chapter 9 we read that they didn't understand this saying. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. That's Luke 9:45. And then in Luke 18, same thing. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them and they did not grasp what was said. Listen, what these men needed in this moment, right now, was to experience the mind-opening work of God. Beloved, understanding the gospel, comprehending the glory of Christ, savingly comprehending the work of God, it's not merely an intellectual endeavor. Are you hearing me? It's not just an intellectual endeavor. There are men teaching in seminaries today that can describe to you the elements of the gospel, and they're as lost as a goose in a hailstorm. There are people today who can describe the elements of the gospel, but who have never personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, never personally understood the immense importance of those words, the spiritual value of those words, and as a result, they're lost. To be saved, to savingly understand the truth requires the work of God. If these men were going to fully believe for their own salvation, and then if later they were going to powerfully preach the gospel, which they were going to do, they needed to understand the truth, right? And they needed to understand the truth, especially as it related to the Old Testament. Why do I say that? Well, here's why. When they were going to go out and preach, did they have a New Testament? Did they? The answer to that is no, they didn't have one. They didn't get a pocket Gideon's, you know? They didn't. They didn't have a New Testament. They were going to have to preach and teach the gospel from the Old Testament. They were going to have to preach and convince their hearers from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah and that the Messiah needed to die and rise again. And you know what? Until that moment, they were unprepared. Woefully so. Why do I say that? Well, I say that for this reason. Their entire lives until they'd met the Lord Jesus Christ, some of them, you know, 3 years ago, some of them less, they'd been subject to an inadequate at best and false at worst interpretation of the Old Testament. Isn't that true? They were sitting under preachers that had no clue. And then they'd heard the Lord Jesus Christ and understood in part. But now what they needed was the Lord to open their minds to fully understand the meaning and the true interpretation of the Old Testament and of His own words. So they could themselves believe, and so they could preach the gospel to others. And it's not just the disciples that needed the Lord Jesus Christ to open their minds to understand the truth, beloved. We need it too. We need it too. Nobody's naturally prone to believe in the gospel. Do you know that? Nobody's naturally prone to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody. Nobody is naturally prone to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Saving faith doesn't originate in the fallen human heart. It doesn't. It comes from God. We need to have our understanding opened by God. That's why Paul writes, "For who knows a person's thoughts?" This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." We need the supernatural work of God, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, in order to truly understand and believe the truth of God. And so Christ opened their minds to understand. And then he describes for them the essential elements of the gospel. You see it? He describes from the essential elements of the gospel. He says to him, look at it, verses 46 and 47. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." You know what's interesting about this? When Jesus speaks to them, he doesn't sound anything, I mean he never has, but he doesn't sound anything like the false teachers and false prophets and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and all that stuff in his teaching. This is exceedingly straightforward, isn't it? This is very straightforward. It's simple, really. This is not hard to comprehend. This is very simple, isn't it? And the simplicity of this description of the gospel, beloved, it flies in the face of human religion, doesn't it? You know this. Listen, every religion invented by man describes salvation as in some way depending upon human striving and good works, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I mean, you know how it works. If you just improve yourself, if you just try harder, if you just do more, if you just follow these four steps or five steps, if you just stack up, you know, some good deeds, you might possibly earn eternal life and the blessing of God, right? So try real hard. Here are your five steps to a better you. The true gospel declares a very different way of salvation, doesn't it? It declares a very different way of salvation as revealed in the Word of God. Salvation in the Word of God is offered because God sent His Son into the world to die and to pay the price of the sins of the ungodly. That He suffers and dies and on the third day rises again. He pays the penalty of our sin and rises from the dead to prove it. And it's not about what we do to earn our salvation. It's about what Christ has done for us. It's about what Christ must do for the ungodly, right? God does not grant salvation to those who merit it. You know why? Because if He did, nobody would receive it. He doesn't give salvation to those who merit it, but to those who realize they cannot merit it and do not merit it. And you know what? It sounds almost too good to be true, right? And that's why some of the people who have the hardest time with the gospel are personal achievers, are the self-made and the hard work success stories, because we always want to try to earn it or deserve it. Guess what? We can't. That's the point. The way of salvation for sinners and lawbreakers and for traitors to God and for rebels and for those who are polluted by sin and those who sleep under bridge arches and those who are homeless and those who are this and that and all the people we look down on, and for us moralizers and us self-righteous folk and us self-impressed people, is exactly the same way. Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And if there was any other way of salvation, Christ didn't need to die on the cross. But there's not. By His death, Jesus paid the penalty that we deserved, satisfying God's perfect justice so that He's free to offer the forgiveness of sins and offer eternal life and fellowship with the Father and with Himself, perfect righteousness now and forever on the basis of what He did for sinners like us, that He suffered and He rose again. That's why Christ's death and resurrection were necessary. He was delivered up for our trespasses and He was raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. And then He says this, it's to be proclaimed. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Because of what Christ has done? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in His name. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in His name. Now I just want to say something there for a second. I think it's very interesting that Jesus chooses to use the word repentance and not faith. Don't you? Don't you? He doesn't say, you know, that asking Jesus into your heart for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name, in His name, and all nations repenting from Jerusalem. He uses the word repentance. You know why? Because repentance is an essential part of the gospel. That's why. It's an essential part of the forgiveness of sins. Some people will try to say that to preach repentance is to add works to the gospel, that all that's really necessary for salvation is that you just believe in Jesus, believe the Jesus facts, and repentance may or may not come later. But if you just believe, Even if you've never really repented of your sin, you're good. Beloved, that's a misunderstanding of the nature of true repentance. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. You can say it's faith that leads to repentance, or it's repentance that leads to faith, but the point is the same. The two are found together in the heart of the person who is truly redeemed by the living God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I just want you to scan the Gospel of Luke. When you go home today, I'll do it for you. If you scan the Gospel of Luke real quick, and what do you hear the Lord saying when he talks about the Gospel? Well, he says things like this in Luke chapter 5, verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 13, 3. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13, 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Why the emphasis on repentance? It's because of what repentance means. We often attach a negative connotation to the word repentance, don't we? Don't we? Be honest now. Don't we do that? We usually do it when we say to somebody, you need to repent. Right? You never done that? Nobody's ever done that. You've never looked at somebody else who sinned specifically against you. You need to repent. You never done that? Okay, just me. All right, anyway. That word repentance, metanoeo, here's what it means. It means to experience a radical change of your mind as it regards your spiritual judgment and your values and your beliefs and your desires and your emotions. It's the idea that you begin to see sin for the offense against God that it is. That you see it for the wickedness that it is. That you see sin for the spurning of God's kindness and love that it is. You see it for the destructive, rebellious, God-demeaning, worthless, and misery-inducing thing that it is. In other words, you no longer see sin as desirable and satisfying. Instead, your heart has been changed. Your mind has been changed. Your thinking, your judgment has been changed. And in contrast, you begin to see Christ as beautiful and His words as true. And you begin to see Christ as gracious and merciful. You see Him as entreating and valuable. You see Him as worthy of your faith and worthy of worship and worthy of devotion. And then rather than desiring the false promises of sin, you desire the true promise of Christ. You desire His offer of forgiveness and you come to receive that forgiveness by faith. That's what repentance is. It's not a negative thing. It's absolutely positive for the one who exercises it. That's what repentance is. All of us are by nature desperately wicked. We're without repentance that leads to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And without that, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus says, here's the gospel. It needs to go be proclaimed that repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Or he says, here's the gospel, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. Repentance is part of the gospel. Jesus accomplishes everything necessary to save us. We respond with repentance. This is not a work of our own spirit. It's a work that God does within us. But we still must do it. In fact, I think Isaiah describes it perfectly. In Isaiah 55, he describes this picture of repentance perfectly. He says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Like, he's not saying this like, seek the Lord while He may be found. He's not. This is joyous. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. In other words, this is how God forgives sinners. And He does it according to His own plan and His own wisdom and not our own. And praise God, that's the truth. As J.C. Ryle says, listen, the cross of Christ was the solution to a mighty difficulty. It untied a vast knot. It enabled God to be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. It enables man to draw near to God with boldness and to feel that though he's a sinner, he could be saved. Christ, by suffering as a substitute in our stead, the just for the unjust, has made a way by which we can draw near to God. We may freely acknowledge that in ourselves we're guilty and we deserve eternal death. But we may boldly plead that one has died for us and that for his sake, believing on him, we claim forgiveness and eternal life. Amen. And let me just say something about that forgiveness. Something else that's too good to be true, but it is. At the moment that we repent and we believe, our forgiveness is full and it's total. All of our sins, past, present, and future, are dealt with in full in Christ on the tree. All of them. There's no partial forgiveness with God. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin and all unrighteousness at the moment that we repent and believe. Forgiveness with God does not demand that you come up with some plan for penance. Remember Martin Luther climbing up the stairs on his knees, beating himself on the back with a cat of nine tails? Like, man. And that's how he's going to get forgiveness from God. No. You don't need to come up with your acts of penance or attempt to earn merit. Forgiveness doesn't come with a probationary period, right? No sins in the next 24 hours? It took. If you do, you're out, right? Need to come back for your booster, Jesus, right? No. There's no partial forgiveness with God. God's forgiveness in Christ is granted to us in full. In the name of Jesus, that is through his merit and by virtue of everything that he is and he's done in his death and his resurrection according to the scriptures on our behalf. Spurgeon says, Christ proposes to pardon and to justify the sinner instantaneously, to declare us not guilty and righteous before God. The plan of salvation requires not months, not weeks in which our sins may be put away. It is finished in an instant. An instant is enough to receive it, and in that instant, the man is saved. The moment a man believes in Christ, not some of his sins, but all of his sins are forgiven, right? And here's the deal. As we come to the Lord daily to confess our sins and to experience the reality of that forgiveness afresh and anew, for the sake of enjoying our fellowship with him, we're reminded that Jesus is willing to forgive and to forgive and to forgive and to forgive in his name. According to his merit and his work, he delights to forgive sinners. And far from that, encouraging us to just go sin it up, to use grace as a license to sin, those who truly know Christ have learned with the psalmist, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Right? Psalm 130 verse 4. It seems too good to be true. But it is true. And it must be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Again, in the words of Charles Spurgeon, there was a divine necessity that Christ should die. An equally imperative must that he should arise again from the dead. But there is also an equally absolute necessity that Jesus should be preached to every creature under heaven. God's established what the gospel is. It's our job to go preach it. And for the gospel to do its work, to do God's work, all it needs is to be proclaimed faithfully in the power of the Holy Spirit by those who know Christ and have experienced his saving power. And then Jesus gives the apostles and the disciples that very commission and a promise. Look at it. Look at it in, it's starting in verse 48. Jesus concludes by saying, "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." I want you to notice what Jesus does here. He doesn't ask, does he? He doesn't say, "You guys want to be on my witnesses?" Does he do that? No. He doesn't try to cajole them into doing this. He looks at them and plainly says and openly says, "You are my witnesses. You are witnesses of these things. You're witnesses." Now, what's the role of a witness? What's the role of a witness? To testify, right? The role of a witness is to tell the truth. The whole truth and what? Nothing but the truth, so help you God. That's the job of a witness, right? That's what a witness is to do. That was to be their role. I want you to notice, Jesus doesn't require of them that they be brilliant speakers, does he? He doesn't require of them that they be marvelous debaters or clever philosophers. Not all of these guys were called to be pastor teachers or missionaries or evangelists. But you know what? They were all called to bear witness, weren't they? They were all called to simply speak the truth of what they knew, what they'd seen, and what they had experienced, right? They were all called to be witnesses. They weren't to get sidetracked by a million other things that may have taken their attention. They were to be witnesses. Beloved, being a witness doesn't require an advanced degree. It doesn't require knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. It doesn't need the gospel, human ingenuity and cleverness. It doesn't need the help of human philosophy and creativity. In fact, I would say to you, they do damage to the clear proclamation of the gospel. Just tell the truth. It needs to be proclaimed unashamedly. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel just needs to be preached. It requires faithfulness to the truth, and it requires the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promised exactly that. He promised, I'm going to send you guys the promise of the Father. That's the Holy Spirit. He told them, I want you to wait around until you're clothed with power from on high. That's a really great word picture. It means to be sort of endued with and surrounded by and marked with the power of the Holy Spirit. If their witness was going to have power, if they were going to proclaim the gospel to every nation, beginning in Jerusalem, the disciples had to be clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit. They had to walk in the leading, the conscious leading of the Holy Spirit. They needed to depend on His strength and His power to open minds, to do for them what they needed done, right? To do for others what they needed done for them, to have their minds opened. To unstop deaf and ears, to turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, to lead souls to repentance and faith, to give power to the proclamation, to convict and convert some of the very people, in fact, who only days before had cried out for Christ's death. You can't do that in human ingenuity. You need the Spirit of God to do that. Would the gospel empowered by the Holy Spirit be enough? I mean, does that really work? Don't we need other things? Doesn't the gospel need some help? No, it doesn't need help. Is it enough? Yes, indeed. And the proof is in this, that these men, these unlearned, untrained men, they're the ones who turned the world, what? Upside down. As we leave this text this morning, I want to leave you with two simple conclusions. One for Christians and the other for unbelievers. To the Christian, I'm just going to say this. You are witnesses of these things. Be a witness. This text clearly shows us that the expectation for every Christian is that we would be a witness to what we know and what we experience. What that means is, first of all, above everything else, that we've got to believe and take joy in the truth that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty of our sins and that He rose bodily from the grave, right? We've got to believe the gospel ourselves. We've got to believe that He offers forgiveness and eternal life to every single sinner who repents and who believes in Him. And we must personally have experienced the forgiveness that Christ has won. Right? That's number one. If you're going to be a witness, it's had to have happened to you, right? But then the second thing is this. Second thing is this. As our souls are flooded with peace and joy and gratitude in the reality of the salvation that we've received, knowing that whatever else may come, our sins are forgiven and we're accepted with God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, that the bedrock truth of our lives is, I'm at peace with God, I'm loved by Christ, He's at work for my good, I'm not an orphan in this world, I'm a child of the living God. As that gives us joy, it ought to open our mouths to proclaim the same offer to those who desperately need to hear it. Amen? We need to be talking about the gospel, talking about Jesus. It should make us a faithful witness of what Christ has done because we are witnesses. Peter puts it this way. He says that we are called to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We just tell what Christ has done. We've received the gift of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been made His people. We've received the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can proclaim the excellencies of Jesus. And now what's up to us, we must do it. Can I tell you what? I feel sometimes as Christians we get cowed into not saying what we know is true because we're afraid we might sound dumb. If you're concerned that in this world you might sound dumb, let me just reassure you a little bit here. Okay? In this world, in all honesty, it's often the people who have really the least to say that talk the most. They dominate the conversation. People who are like, have nothing to add, really, of any worth whatsoever, are often the ones who dominate the conversation. And they get the microphone. Let them have it. We have something of ultimate worth to proclaim. Don't be cowed into silence. Speak to whomever you can. The gospel's not going to proclaim itself. Are you hearing me? The gospel's not going to proclaim itself. It must be proclaimed by the people of God. By all means, man, study the scriptures. By all means, learn the truth of God. Pray, worship, fellowship with one another. Pursue personal holiness. Do ministry. But don't leave witness undone because you've done all the others. Are you hearing me? Look for opportunities. Pray for opportunities. Take opportunities to speak the gospel, to give an answer for the hope that is in you. And don't be discouraged, even in this demented age. And I'm using that word demented purposefully. It is a demented age. In fact, listen. Even in the midst of this age that is seething with enmity against God. Look back at verse 47 for a moment. I didn't talk about it when we were there because I wanted to talk about it now. Look back at verse 47 for just a moment. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that when the Lord Jesus Christ calls upon them to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in His name, He tells the disciples to start in Jerusalem, doesn't He? Anybody catch that? From Jerusalem. Now, why would He do that? Well, you know, we could say, well, it's because that's where they were. That's where they were located. You know, they had a place there, flat, you know, that's where they should start. Or that's where the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out upon them on the day of Pentecost. Those things are true. But I think, beloved, there's something beyond that. I believe there's something beyond that for us to learn from that. To learn from the fact that it was to begin in Jerusalem. They were to begin in Jerusalem. I want you to think about this. Jerusalem at that time, at that very time, was the wickedest city on the earth. It was the wickedest city on the earth. It was defiled by apostate religion. It was guilty of stoning and killing the prophets that God had sent to call them to repentance. It was a city that had just put the crowning touch on all of its wickedness by crucifying the Lord of glory. It was a place that was filled with iniquity, marked by religious pride, marked by, you know, spiritual hypocrisy, moral depravity, and the hardness of heart. And you know what? It would have been very natural for the disciples, wouldn't it? It would have been very natural for the disciples to view the people of Jerusalem as the enemy, right? That's the enemy right there. To regard them as beyond mercy would have been very easy. And we might come to that same conclusion in this world sometimes. In fact, I think we do sometimes, don't we? I want you to hear me when I say this to you. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. The people that are in this world, those who are caught up in sin and wickedness, those who are blind to the beauty of Christ, who are perverse and wretched and do not know it, listen to me, they are not your ultimate enemy. They are the mission field, beloved. They are the mission field. It doesn't mean you compromise the truth. It doesn't mean you compromise the gospel. It doesn't mean you compromise Jesus in order to be well liked by them. But they're not your enemy. They've been taken captive by the enemy. They're the mission field. We need to remember that. I know it can be hard, but don't forget you were once just like them. If you really affirm the gospel, you must say you were once just like them, weren't you? Ephesians says, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Grace was your only hope, and it's their only hope too. That's why Paul says to Timothy, the Lord's servant, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everybody, apt to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, there's that word again, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Beloved, the answer for the condition of our nation and the state of the lost soul is the same. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's easy to get sidetracked on a million different rabbit trails and causes, isn't it? Isn't it? It's easy to get distracted to a million different battlefronts. Listen, I understand that. I am a fighter by nature. I'm a scrapper. I'm the youngest of three. I grew up fighting my brothers for food. I get it. I understand. I'm a fixer. I'm a doer. And a lot of you are like that. But hear me when I say this. Without the gospel, if the gospel unto salvation is secondary and it's not the motivation, that everything else we do is just rearranging chairs on the Titanic, deck chairs on the Titanic. If it's not gospel driven, gospel empowered, gospel accomplished, it's not gospel enduring, is it? And then for those of you this morning who are still in unbelief, that are yet in your sins, not openly repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice to redeem you from the just wrath of God. Those of you that are still holding to your stubborn pride and are unwilling to surrender to Christ as Lord, just please hear me for this moment. Hear me. Why haven't you come to Christ? I want you to be honest. Why haven't you come to Christ? You don't have to answer that out loud. I want you to be honest with God and honest with yourself. I'm going to tell you, you've heard enough to know that the gospel is not a fantasy. It's not a myth. This wasn't made up. No man came up with this. This isn't a fairy tale. The facts are plain. They're really indisputable. And if you're refusing to believe in Christ, if you're refusing to surrender yourself to him as Lord, hear me when I say to you that your issue is not an intellectual one. It's a moral one. It's a matter of a sin that you won't forsake. It's a matter of your pride. It's a matter of your self-righteousness. It's a matter of dislike of this gospel. Let me ask you a question. What alternate gospel would you compose by which sinful men and women could be made at peace with the holy God? What would you devise that would be acceptable to all human beings across the board? Number one, you couldn't do it. But whatever you came up with, listen to me, it would be false, it would be inadequate, and it would be eternally damning. Listen, I'm saying this to you in all love. I mean this. I don't want any of you to perish. I don't. I long for you to know the joy and the freedom of the forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God and the promise of eternal life. But it only comes in one way. It only comes in one way. You cannot choose the method that pleases you most to be saved. You can't choose a way that makes most of you. Because that's not the gospel. There's only one way that sinners are saved. It's by the grace of God. It's by God placing on the head of His dear perfect Son the full iniquity for everything that you've done in opposition to God, placing upon Him your nature, as it were, as He hung on that cross and suffered and was forsaken, so that He might pay in full, in His body, in His person, in His soul, the judgment that you deserve for your wretchedness against God. And then rising again 3 days later to prove that what He offered to the Father was pleasing and actually accomplished true salvation for everyone who will repent for the forgiveness of sins in His name. Paul says, as ambassadors, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with Him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for He says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I'm pleading with you. Don't wait any longer. Repent and believe in Christ. Let's pray. Father, Your word is so great and glorious and true. And it declares to us a God who is great and glorious and faithful. It declares to us a Savior who is fully able to save even a wretch like me. It shows to us the true gospel. It calls us to repentance and to proclaim the truth, to proclaim the gospel that we know, that we have seen, and that we have experienced. God, I'm praying that You would take everything that we've heard in this text this morning, and there's a lot. There's a lot that we've considered this morning, but I'm praying, Father, that You would make every heart in this room, by the leading of Your Holy Spirit, to respond in the way that they need to what they've heard. And Lord, I can't imagine, I can't begin to describe all of those things. But Lord, I know that You are faithful to shoot, Father, the arrows of Your purpose into every single heart that hears Your words. You're able to bring forth fruit from Your truth. Lord, Your word does not return unto You void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which You have sent it forth. Praying, Lord, You would accomplish that purpose in the hearts of everyone here. For the believers, I pray, Lord God, that You would strengthen and edify them according to these words. Father, for those who are unbelievers in our midst, I pray that You would regenerate their hearts of stone and give them a heart of flesh and make them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, bring them out of death and into life today. Let today be the day of their salvation, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.